You know, when you think about the Christian life and you think about what you do for the sake of God, is that more of a want to or a have to? You know, even being present here today, are you here because you feel like you have to be here, or is it because you want to be here? I see more adults in the congregation, so I would imagine you're here more because you want to. No one's twisting your arm. But for the kids, the teens, the 20-somethings, you know, maybe there's a little bit of a have to involved with that. Well, I would suggest that the way the Bible talks about the economy of God, talks about the Christian life, God would desire that to be a want to and not a have to. Now, this is not like Tom Sawyer, who's called by his aunt or by whoever it was to whitewash the fence, and he convinces this vulnerable kid, oh, this is really a privilege. You're like you get to whitewash the fence, and then kids come by and they're giving him things for the privilege of whitewashing the fence, if you remember that part of Tom Sawyer. It's not like that. But when you think about the overarching nature of the glory of God, the goodness of God, the love of God, the kindness of God, the compassion of God, again, all of that is about a want to, not a have to. You know, when God comes to us and says, I love you, therefore you love me, think about your love relationships. Are those love relations more about a have to, or is it a want to? And I think in Philippians chapter 3, we really do get this transition, even in Paul's life, where it's a little bit going from a have to a want to. And I think in Paul's life, that have to wasn't so much of I have to do it because, like, otherwise I don't want to, but God is requiring this of me, that I have to do more for God than God is doing for me. And so I think that is something that he recognized that Christ brings in his grace. And so, as he mentions these dogs, these mutilators in verse 2 of chapter 3, you know, these legalists that hounded his ministry, these Judaizers, and it bears a little bit of a more reflection in terms of just that balance between, or that really differentiation, not balance, a differentiation between legalism and grace. I mean, legalists tend to focus more on what they have done or need to do for God than what God has done for them. And so when we think of even the things that God would call us to in the context of his grace, that is always about what God has done for you. Based in that, again, it gives this want to. It's not, I'm doing things because I have it, not in order to earn it. You know, when I think about my own life in terms of living in the context of legalism, thinking I had to earn God's love, I had to earn salvation, I had to earn God's acceptance of me, as opposed to recognizing that the fact that I have those things, and so exalting in the things that God has done for me, and then that translating to the life that God would have me do because I want to, not because I have to. Legalists tend to strain at gnats and swallow camels, you know, in terms of just focusing on the littlest thing, but then when you think about the greater aspect of relationship or mercy or whatever, you know, I think about certain situations that I've been in where, like, well, you did this thing, again, some not me, but someone else, and therefore, because you did this thing, I'm not going to do this greater thing. Like, forget about relationship, forget about love, forget about responsibility in terms of what I would do otherwise. Because you didn't do this very little thing, or again, you offended me. Well, you offended me because of what you said, or you didn't agree with me. You believe something different, and so because of that, I'm severing relationship with you. Like really? Like, what is the bigger picture? What is the greater priority that exists? And again, legalists tend to strain at gnats and swallow camels. They desire sacrifice more than mercy. You know, when you think about what God says, he says just the opposite. I desire mercy from you, not sacrifice. That I want to transform your hearts rather than just dictate what rules you would follow. And recognizing that as we think about engaging with other people, like think about the way the Pharisees acted towards people, where because of the fact that you're a sinner, I'm going to walk on the other side of the street. Because of the fact that you're a sinner, I'm not going to engage with you. Well, what about mercy? What about love? What about consideration of what this person has been through and why they are doing what they're doing? You know, maybe in the context of a relationship or mercy, you would see the power. They would see the power of Christ and the benefit that comes from following him. And so again, they want to get their pound of flesh. Like, again, you've done something wrong to me, so therefore I need my pound of flesh before I re-engage. Well, again, what about forgiveness? What about mercy? You know, I know for myself, when I lived in the context of legalism, I either lived in pride or guilt. I was either being successful in my Christian life, and I felt like God approved me because of the fact that I'm doing well, and then I don't do well, now I'm living in guilt. Like, how many good things do I need to compensate for the wrong thing I did so that God could approve me again? You know, we do have to remember that a dynamic in the context of grace is godly sorrow. Like, it is a regret. It is a recognizing what I have sacrificed in the context of sinning or doing something wrong against God. But to me, godly sorrow is about breaking a relationship that is present and is available as opposed to earning that relationship. See, to me, guilt is always about works. It's always about condemnation. It's always about I have to beat myself up to compensate for, like if there's a ledger, you know, there's a ledger where, okay, I've broken the rule. How do I make the ledger straight? Well, I have to put something in this column that compensates for this column. That's not the way it works in terms of God's economy, in terms of grace that comes, in terms of forgiveness that we have. But to see that in the context of disobedience, for me to have godly sorrow, like godly sorrow leads to repentance, right? That's what the Bible says. Now, God's kindness also leads to repentance. So those are the two dynamics as far as what God would have us use to encourage that repentance. But part of that godly sorrow is, again, what have I set aside? What have I sacrificed in the context of that relationship that was there, is there, will always be there, and how I have broken that? So again, that to me is more feeling bad about how I've managed a love relationship as opposed to I've got to work my way back to what would be now acceptable in terms of Him. I mean, now living in grace is so important for us to understand, and this is kind of where the balance comes in and where I think it bears more explanation. Living in grace will take effort, but again, it's more than a want to than a have to. Like, there are things we need to do in terms of grace. Like, in some ways, that like there are still rules. Like, the grace of God does not mean, hey, just figure it out yourself. Just do whatever you want. Everything's good because God is loving and God... No. That part of God's grace is His law to us. Part of His grace is that we have the standards that come from God. And when you think about what God would call us to in terms of, well, you have to believe. Like, you even think about the grace that's in salvation. We would all understand salvation is free, right? No one can earn salvation. You can't work to get into, you know, relationship with God to get to heaven. It's only by virtue of believing in Jesus Christ and the work that He did on Calvary's cross. And so therefore, we recognize that, you know, God has done all the work and all we are doing is believing. Well, believing is still something you need to do. And I think that's also true in the context of sanctification. It's also true in the context of the Christian life. You still need to believe. You still need to choose. That your will is still has to be active in terms of recognizing the grace and the benefit that comes from following God and doing what God wants. But again, it's more of a want to than a have to. That I'm doing it because God is good. I'm doing it because God has good things for me. I'm doing it because Satan doesn't have good things for me. The sin nature doesn't have good things for me. That is destructive to me. But again, it's in the context of this love relationship that we do that. Again, it's not to earn. It's not to earn what God has, but a reflection that I already have it. Like, you already have the Spirit. You already have relationship with God. You already have the new nature. God has set us in a positive way in terms of what the Christian life would look like and what we depend on ultimately. And so therefore, we just have to know that we just have to still do our part. See, in some ways, like the have-to comes in. And I know this starts getting confusing, and I'm not really mincing words here, even though it's just the balance that exists. Like, when you think about what God establishes, like, what He can bless, like, well, just, again, go back to thinking you as a parent. You love your kids. You want to see good to them. You want them to progress. Well, it's for you to say, hey, here's this rule. You know, don't do this thing. You're not doing it because you don't love them. You're doing it because you do love them. But what now can you bless? What now can you recognize? And so there is an aspect of this have to, even under grace, that's what makes the system work. Like, in other words, if you don't think about the Spirit of God, believe in the Spirit of God, trust that the Spirit of God is there, well, guess what? The Spirit of God isn't going to be active to you. If you don't engage with the Word of God, if you don't read it and meditate and think about the Word of God, guess what? It's not going to work. But see, to me, as we engage with things like the Word of God, like the new nature, like the Holy Spirit, we're doing in that in the context of grace. Like, the fact that the Word of God is even present is a grace offering to us. Even the fact that the Holy Spirit is given to us, it's a grace offering to us. But now my will has to be engaged to say, okay, I'm going to pray. I'm going to worship. I'm going to be in the Holy Spirit. I'm going to be in the Word. So we make that choice, but it's surrounded by this grace. It's surrounded by this goodness. It's surrounded by, look at all the things that God has done for you to make that possible. And so therefore, yes, still effort, but the background, the foundation, like what I say in the terms of the thought that I had, is when you think about that decision in terms of obedience or disobedience, okay, here I am, I'm faced with a choice. The choice is mine. Am I going to sin or am I not going to sin? Am I going to be in the Word or am I not going to be in the Word? Well, recognize God's grace is on both sides of that decision. He's also in the midst of it, too, in terms of the Spirit encouraging you to make a right decision. Grace is there to empower and provide all the things for us to make the right decision. It's supporting the right decision. And then, if I succeed after that decision, I'm not patting myself on the back. I'm not letting pride reign in my heart, because why did I make that decision? It's really more about what God did in that than all I did was choose. All I did was believe. It's all that you've done. So I'm protected from pride. But then if I fail and I don't make the right decision, grace is on the other side of that decision, supporting me with forgiveness. For supporting me with, you had the relationship before you sinned, you had the relationship when you sinned, and you have the relationship after. But now confess your sin, and he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So again, grace is surrounding the whole dynamic. So I think what Paul would say, and I think what he's pointing to in this passage, is it really should be a want to. The reality of Jesus Christ, the reality of all that God is. Again, I want that. You know, it is no sacrifice. Here's my life. And so I think that's what Paul is really dealing with in this passage. And so as we move on from that in terms of verse 3, let me just read verses 2 and 3 and part of 4. It says, watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh, for it's we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in flesh, though I myself have reason for such confidence. And so again, from there, in terms of, you know, just where we were last week, in terms of reminding us of that, we can bring up that next portion because we had it last week. The kind of things done in legalism and done in faith, grace, spirit will often be the same, but the power, motivation, and treatment of others is completely different. When it says that we are the circumcision, we just have to understand, even in the Old Testament, when God talked about circumcision, he talked about it that you've kind of missed the point. Like, the circumcision was not supposed to be something just done in flesh. That basically, when you're circumcised in flesh, I would hope it would drive you to the covenant, drive you to relationship, drive you to obedience. But know what the Jews were doing? They were saying, I'm good just because I'm circumcised. I have this relationship and connection with God just because I'm a Jew. You know, and that's why for them, they would go to Gentiles and say, well, if you want to be right with God, you need to be circumcised, because the thing that makes you right with God is the fact that you're circumcised. You know, so that's what Paul is talking about in terms of, like, that's not the right circumcision. But we have to understand, even in the Old Testament, the prophets were saying, be circumcised in your heart. Be circumcised in terms of what the things you really cut off and deny yourself, because you recognize it's destructive. You recognize you're missing out on the greater glory of God. But again, to me, that what Paul is talking about is not following a law, but recognizing the grace that exists in why we would do that and how we would do that. Why do you circumcise yourself? Why do you die to yourself? It's like, how do you do that and why do you do that? It's based in the grace of God. Again, a want to rather than a have to. Again, we who worship by the Spirit of God is the next thing. I think he's pointing to the grace aspect of the Christian life. Again, we're not the people that are focused on the flesh. We're not the people that are focused on the law. We're focused on, you know, the glory of God that would cause us to circumcise ourselves in our hearts, and we worship by the Spirit of God. I think when Paul talks about worship here, he is not talking about singing songs. You know, we have to recognize that every aspect of our lives is worship. Like, again, when you, I would say, you constraining your will to do what God wants you to do as opposed to doing what your flesh or Satan wants you to do, that is a greater expression of worship than you singing a song. You know, you be glorified, be glory. Yeah, great thing to sing. But you know something? You risk reputation to share Jesus with someone. That is worshiping God far more than singing a song. Like here, it's safe. You're saying you're around other believers. No one's going to disagree with it. Now, try to sing that song at work. Try to sing that song in your neighborhood. You know, you're at your next party and be glorified. Wow, now that's real worship, because worship is about worth-ship. What is God worth? And see, when I deny myself because he deserves to be glorified more, like I should risk what I am and what I have, because for me to be glorified in the absence of him being glorified just makes no sense. And that's certainly where Paul's going to go. Like for me to say, look at all the things I have in the world. Look at all the progress I've made in terms of all the things I've accomplished. Like you're going to be glorified for that and you're not going to glorify God? So therefore, but how do we live that life? How do we give God the proper worth in our life? It's by the Spirit of God. It's what God creates in us. You know, I think we, and again, I say so many things and I can't, if I said this last week, I'm sorry. I said it 2 weeks ago, I'm sorry. I'm forget those things. Like, I think when we go stand before God and we look at, oh God, look, oh, like I served the poor, I did the thing. And like, God is going to show us, like, you believed. You were humble, you chose, but I did everything. Like outside of my spirit being there to help you do that, you were corrupted, you were deceived in your heart, all these different things that you were bringing to the table. And by my grace, I overwhelmed that in terms of you being in a place where, wow, I can make a good decision and do this thing. I think that's the difference between wood, hay, and stubble and gold, silver, and precious stone, in terms of just who is producing that work. And so again, Paul pointing, you know, like we're not the mutilators, we're not the people that focus on the flesh. We worship by the Spirit of God. We're the ones who glory in Christ Jesus. Like, why am I righteous? Why am I right with God? Why do I have all these things? It's because of Jesus. You know, we sing songs and, like, understand, like, I'm the guy that's back there saying amen, hallelujah. Like, and I don't do that. I'm doing that so you recognize you're free to do that. Like, how much should Jesus be glorified by virtue of him sacrificing himself? You know, here he comes riding on the clouds, shining like the sun, at the trumpet call, like I revved up. You know, and all I, you know, I know I've said this before, but all I ask you to be is as excited about Jesus in worship as if you were at a professional game. How loud do you yell for the Patriots? How enthusiastically do you clap for the Red Sox when it's a home run? Yeah, blah, blah, blah. Bring that here. Because isn't Jesus more powerful than that? Isn't he greater than that? Isn't he worth more? Like your enthusiasm. We should be excited about Jesus. We should be glorying in him. Because that's the thing that then becomes overcoming to ourselves and the world when we recognize how big and great Jesus is. But what's that about? When I'm glorying Jesus, that's not about how much I glory. Oh, isn't God like lucky to have me on his team? Look at how much I'm glorifying Jesus. No, it's not about your glory. It's about Jesus. It's like the privilege you have to glorify Jesus. It's the want to that you have in glorifying Jesus. And then who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for such confidence. If you're aware at all in terms of where Paul goes from here, and we'll kind of look at this whole idea of putting no confidence in the flesh in the context of what Paul says here, because basically what he says, if anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews in regard to law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. And I just love what Gerald Hawthorne says in his commentary in regard to that. He says his point here is not to exalt himself, but to make clear to all that when he proceeds to disparage personal assets, which can make one proud and self-reliant, he does so not because he is a have-not, a frustrated person lashing out in envy due to his own lack of resources or achievements, but because he is the one who, although having everything, learned he had nothing, not having Christ. And so therefore, the whole point being, it's easy to say, oh, disregard those things when you don't have it. You know, like when the rich young ruler comes and says, oh, I've done everything that I should do. And, oh, yeah? What about this? What about giving everything you have to the poor? Whoa! I thought I was everything. Now I'm nothing. Like what? I can't do that. Well, then, who's king? Who deserves to be worshipped? You know, what is the thing that we can do in terms of honoring God and the way we conduct ourselves? Again, what are we lifting high above Jesus? And so therefore, the point I bring up the rich young ruler, if it was a poor person, like again, I get 10 bucks in my pocket. Jesus is not going to go to the guy with 10 bucks and say, hey, give all you have to the poor. That would be easy. Like, what knowledge, what faith, what obedience is in that? But for someone who has something and then gives it up, then that is notable, and that is the point that Paul is making here. And it really does call us to think about what things do we put confidence in? You know, what do we identify ourselves with in terms of things of the earth rather than Christ? Particularly for those things that we would promote ourselves with on the earth that are disruptive to the glory of Christ, that are prohibitive to the glory of Christ. Well, I got to do the thing, and because I'm doing the thing that's going to make this happen, I'm not going to live my spiritual walk. I'm not going to glorify Jesus because, just understand, I got the thing to do. Well, when the thing to do is about the flesh, when the thing to do is I'm building up my kingdom, you know, I'm getting things done that were going to gratify me and, you know, again, gratify my flesh. My flesh is going to be happy if this happens. And that's in replacement to this? That's what Paul is saying, like, really? But he's not saying, well, you better. He's not saying it's a have to. He's saying in his life, it became a want to. That when I saw all that I had and the kingdom that I had built, and then I saw Jesus, oh my gosh, how could I lift this higher than him? And that's what God wants to bring us. Paul now goes on to give reasons why he could put confidence in the flesh. The Greek actually says he's an eighth dayer. Basically points to strict obedience to the law, a true Jew from birth, the fact that he is of the people of Israel. I mean, it just points to being a member of the chosen people of God. But it was also by birth and not conversion. He was not someone who was converted to Judaism. He is an actual Jew. Like, when you think about the Judaizers and what they touted, what they held over, like, basically, I mean, there were Gentiles that would convert to Judaism regularly. Like, these people that, following a pagan system and the Roman system or the Greek center, the pantheon of gods, and saying, that really doesn't make sense. Here's this God that's above all gods. This is a God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is a God of relationship. This is a God that's not, like, subject to whims of fancy or lust or anger or whatever. Like, well, let me go to that God of power, this God of glory. But see, the Jews would look down on them in terms of holding it over the heads of those people that were not true Jews. The next point is tribe of Benjamin. There's a lot for this in terms of why Paul would point to this. I mean, Benjamin was a child of Rachel and the only one of Jacob's sons born in the promised land. And if you know the book of Genesis, you know how much Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. Sad story in terms of how you read, well, what you read in that. But because Benjamin was Rachel's child, he was also the youngest. I was the youngest, so I know. No, sorry. All you oldest now hate me. No, I'm joking. Yeah. Family dynamics. So Israel's first king was from Benjamin. You know, you wonder if Saul was, that Paul, in his original name, Saul, was named after Saul as a Benjamite in terms of that. Benjamin remained faithful to Judah when Israel divided. You remember when Rehoboam was coming in as the, you know, son of Solomon, and I'm going to, you know, rule the kingdom, a united kingdom, and Jeroboam comes along representing 10 of the tribes and says, no, you know something, you're not going to do this, you're not going to tax us too much and put burdens on us, and if you do that, we're going to leave. And so Rehoboam follows the counsel of the younger people as the older people, remember that story, and now they divide. 10 tribes go with Jeroboam. Benjamin is the only tribe other than Judah, and naturally, Rehoboam was from Judah, and so there Benjamin followed them. They are mentioned as a core of those who returned to the land after the exile, coming back to build the temple in Ezra 4:1. Other aspects of, no, you don't need to read that. Yeah, sorry. The tribe of Benjamin had the place of honor in Israel's battle line, so the battle cry of Israel was, after thee, O Benjamin. And Purim, a yearly festival focusing on the events of the book of Esther, in that a central figure in that story is Mordecai, and he was a Benjamite. And so again, this is like someone in New England saying, I came from the pilgrims. Like again, you're like, I was, you know, the Norse were, you know, my family. That's pretty much what Paul is saying there. Next, I believe we have a Hebrew of Hebrews. This either is talking about being born of Hebrew parents. It's important for him to recognize this, the born in Tarsus. See, because of the fact that Paul was born in Tarsus, the fact that he ministered to Greek people, Judaizers would oftentimes assume that you must be a convert. You must have been Greek at one point in time. But Paul's saying, no, I was a Hebrew of Hebrew, you know, born the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised in the eighth day. Again, so it's born of Hebrew parents or he spoke Hebrew. I mean, increasingly in the first century, the Jews spoke Greek. And so Paul was putting forth just the honor that would go to Jewish people that he spoke Hebrew. He was a Pharisee. And so when you think about like the highest expression of dedication to the law, at study and obedience to it, and then some, that would be the Pharisees. Like you don't get a higher credential in terms of obedience. In some ways, the first thing Paul says is about his pedigree. Next, what follows is in terms of his obedience. His zeal, I mean, not only outward obedience and knowledge of the law, but a passion for it to the point of persecuting others who come against it. Like there's just another level of commitment, conviction that comes in terms of how passionately do I believe something? I'm offended by the fact that you don't. Like I think that's something that we need to watch out for us, watch out as believers, that we're not offended by people who don't believe. We can be driven by that. We can be impassioned by that to say, okay, I need to share the gospel more, but not offended to the extent that I'm going to kill you or hate you because you don't believe the way I do. But that's certainly where Paul went. And faultless, I mean, basically what that means, he didn't blame himself and no one else could either. And so therefore it really does point to us what things we might put confidence in. Again, particularly those things I would have us think about in terms of the things that are preventing us from glorifying God, preventing us from growing in the faith. See, basically what Paul is going to say, and we won't have time to get to it today, is that all these things Paul saw as he depended on those as a thing that made him acceptable to God, that made him right with God, that caused him to miss Jesus. I remember the Pharisees and their legalism, they missed Jesus. Just imagine being, you know, stating this great passion for God, this great knowledge of God, this great knowledge of the word, and then Jesus shows up, God shows up, and you miss him. Like, what does that talk about straining in a gnat and swallowing a camel? Well, but what about this? You're meeting with tax collectors and sinners. Straining in a gnat and swallowing a camel, missing Jesus. And so what Paul is saying is that all these things that would lead to my glory, lead to me being recognized, look at all the things that I am, they're nothing to me. They're lost to me. Because the minute I depend on them, I'm not depending on God. The minute I want to be glorified by it, I'm not glorifying God. By the minute I'm gratified by it, I'm not gratified by God. You know, God is one that does, he likes to fill vacuums. He doesn't like to compete with things. Like, in other words, if you're not surrendered to him, he'll say, okay, I'm waiting. I'm waiting for you to recognize all the things that you're pursuing are to your loss. It's not to your gain. It's to your loss. Again, if it's keeping you from God, keeping you from glorifying him, keeping you from engaging with the grace that he is presenting to you and putting before you. And so therefore, that's what he says, that I have no confidence in that. I used to. Like when he was walking around in Pharisaical circles, you know, again, he had a chip on his shoulder. He was, you know, held his head high. Look at me. I'm all these things. But you know, but if it caused me to miss Jesus, then it is loss. And so then in verse 7, we have the but. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. I believe that but, and I wanted to make sure I got to this in terms of our message this morning. I believe that represents Paul's transition from a have to a want to. And again, his have to wasn't, oh, I have to do these things, like I don't want to. That is not what I'm talking about. Like, there's a have to that is that. You 20-year-olds, you teenagers, I'm here because I have to. I'm here because my parents made me. You know, the quicker that becomes a want to, the better off you'll be. Because the want to will cause you to reflect the fact that you've made the connection. You've made the connection that Jesus is better than anything. And so if Jesus is better than anything, if I'm in the context of anything that grows my understanding of him, I want that. Anything that encourages me to build that, I want that. And that's what Paul is talking about. But again, his need to was, I feel like I need to do this to be important. I need to do this because it makes me acceptable to God. It makes me right with him. That it is based in the law and my obedience to the law that makes me right with God. And if you follow that train, you miss the grace of Christ. You miss the righteousness that comes from Christ. Not based in what you do, Paul, but in what God has done for you. Based in faith and not works. The message of the gospel. But all found in that transition, but I've seen something different. Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Let's go to consider before the, like, I think it's even the next slide. Yeah, let's skip that and just go to the consider. Yeah, there. So this verb consider means to think, consider, regard, making a deliberate judgment. He now thinks of things, evaluates things, regards things differently. All because of Jesus. All because of the glory that is there. What's interesting is that the way the Greek is in verse 7 is that, you know, when it says here, consider it lost for the sake of Christ, it can also mean for the fact of Christ, the reality of Jesus. And when you think about that reality, and again, what you would hold in comparison to him, what you would do that would distract or keep you from him, that's what Paul is asking. And see, Paul here isn't talking about sin. He's talking about things that are good, things that in some ways God would promote. But it was a distraction. It kept him from, because I depended on self-reliance and my effort and what I did, I was not open to what God would do by virtue of his grace. Let's bow and let's pray this morning. Father, I do pray that in our lives, as we think about you, and in really the love relationship that you do call us to, that as Paul even later in this passage talks about wanting to know Jesus, wanting to know the fellowship of his sufferings, the power of his resurrection. Father, I pray that our lives would be more about wanting you than having to. Father, I do pray that you would, as we evaluate things in terms of the nature of sin, the nature of the deception that's there, the nature of the kingdom of darkness, that, Father, we would evaluate that in real terms, in the truth of your word, to look at what it is compared to the glory of Jesus and consider just how we're regarding things, how we're pursuing things, how we're thinking about things, and what is more important. Father, I do pray that you guide us along that path to what is more important in terms of you and what you're worthy of, what you make possible, what privilege is ours in terms of obedience. And so, Father, help us to rightly discern these things in our own hearts by virtue of your Spirit, by virtue of us engaging with your word. Father, it is in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.